compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. I can't believe it. 2 hours are gone. 1 hour to go on the Patrick Madrid Show. It's going by so fast. If you want to be on the program, call me at 888-914-9149. Now, we're going to go back to Francis in Emmitsburg, Maryland. And Francis, for those who are tuning in just now, you had asked me a question about some things you were seeing at Mass the priest was doing that were different from what happened before. And then it sort of veered into the other issue about going to communion. Do you feel like we're finished with that part of the conversation?
The annulment came through yesterday, and my husband passed, and I did not. So.
And you say he passed? What do you mean he passed?
Yeah, his petition was granted. Mine was not.
Oh, I
see.
The
only explanation they gave was that it did not meet the standard or the requirement, and that if my situation changed, I could reapply. That was the only explanation. So when I get home today, I'm going to call the diocese and see if I can speak to a live person. And
that would be good.
And so.
Now, one thing is that it can be resubmitted in a different jurisdiction, and then they'll see if there's a different outcome there. So that's interesting, and that hadn't come up in our conversation. So everything that I was saying about living as brother and sister so that you can receive communion, I offer you that as an alternative maybe to the situation that you're in right now. So we can move forward beyond that, okay?
Okay.
So the priest is, you said that the priest is purifying the vessels, or actually before the offertory begins, he's at the credence table off to the side, and he puts the water, he puts the wine and then the drop of water in the chalice, and then brings it to the altar, and then says the offertory prayers. Is that right?
Exactly.
Okay.
Yes.
This is.
And then he comes. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, why don't we take them in pieces here? Okay. So this is not the norm. So in the Latin rite of the church, the putting of the water and the wine into the chalice takes place at the altar typically. But I'm wondering if, and there's so many aspects to this, I could ask questions for a while, but in the Eastern Rite churches, for example, that is done on the side table, not at the altar. So the priest will, even when there's a little knife, and because they used leavened bread, and so they make certain cuts in the bread and take out certain portions of it on the side table. There's also what's called the pre-sanctified liturgy during Great Lent, in which that is done off to the side as well. And there's more to it, but the reason I'm mentioning these things is I wonder, is he a biritual priest? And if he's not, is he maybe a visiting priest who has an Eastern Catholic background? Is that possible?
He's a new priest to our parish, and he is our pastor. He is from India. Okay. He's been here a year and a half, and he has always done it the way that it's been done in the past.
Okay, so he's changing then, huh?
This is just within the last 2 weeks.
Well, what I would do in that case then is just ask him. Say, oh, Father, I noticed you're doing things a little bit differently. That's interesting. Don't attack him. I mean, don't go after him. But just say, this is interesting. I notice it's a little bit different. What's the cause of that? Or why do it differently this way? And then just let him tell you. And there may be some completely reasonable answer. I was just trying to think if he was an Eastern priest, that might be one reason why. So it doesn't invalidate the Mass or anything like that. Now, what was the second thing you said? Oh, I remember now. So you said when it comes time for communion, he will give the chalice to, I guess, a minister of Holy Communion, extraordinary minister. Well, that in itself is definitely not what the church wants. The church wants the priest, who is the ordinary minister of communion, to be giving Holy Communion at the Mass that he celebrates. Now, sometimes it's necessary to have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. And if that's the case, obviously he can do that. I mean, sometimes it's needed, but if he's just sitting down and not distributing Holy Communion, that would be wrong. Now, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's got bad knees, or maybe he has vertigo. and he can't stand up straight for long. I don't know. Maybe he doesn't have any of those things, but I like to try to give people the benefit of the doubt. So it's possible that maybe for some medical or physical reason, it's not easy for him to distribute Holy Communion. Now, if that's not the case, and he's just trying to, quote unquote, empower the laity, or he's trying to get the lay people more involved, that would be a mistake. He should not be doing that. Anyway, I'll leave it at that, Francis. Great talking to you, and I hope you will call me again. Let's go to Patrick in Phoenix now. Good morning, Patrick.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. Boy, thanks. I'm going to try to be brief, and okay. I think I got it. It's a blessing that I found your radio station and your show.
Thank you.
I got a question about heaven and when we perish. And lately in my life, in the past, I was always talking scripture and disagreeing with Protestants. And lately I have a friend in my life who is a fundamentalist Catholic. He practices the Latin Rite, and he calls me Novo Ordo, and we kind of joke about it. And, mm-hmm. But we were talking about death, and I was hoping you could give me an answer I could understand.
Okay.
Like we die, and I've always believed that when we die, we are going to go to heaven when the Lord comes back at judgment day. And that no matter if I was dead and I waited a million years or I waited 5 years, it would feel the same way. I'm going to heaven when I die. But he says you are judged right there on the spot when you die.
Mm-hmm.
But then at the end, your body is coming back at judgment day. Mm-hmm. And I've done a little bit of research, and I just don't understand it. I don't know okay. if it matters that much, but I would like to know what your thoughts are.
Sure, sure. Well, your friend's got it more or less right. So here's how we can delineate that. Number one, the first one he's talking about is what's known as the particular judgment. And that happens when you die. So Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So that's when you die, that's when you have your exit interview, as I like to call it. And we'll all have that. And that's where you will know with certitude where you will spend the rest of eternity. Then, at the end of the world, there will be what's known as the general judgment. I think that's probably what your friend was referring to. And in the general judgment, what happens is everybody who has ever lived or lives now or will live in the future will all be there together, and we will all be judged publicly. And Jesus actually talks about this in his description of what will take place in Matthew chapter 25. You know the one about the sheep and the goats? So he actually talks about that there. And that's what that's referring to. So that's the general judgment. Now, at the general judgment, that is true. We will receive our bodies back. And this will be our actual bodies that we have right now. And then all of the damned will go into hell, body and soul, for all eternity. And all of the blessed will go into heaven, body and soul, for all eternity. Now, the way I'm saying it is actually somewhat imprecise. It's not like we will leave heaven, go to this judgment, and then go back to heaven, nor will the souls in hell leave hell, go to this judgment, and then go back to hell. But in a way that we don't fully understand, we will be made present, whether you're in heaven or hell, you will be made present at this judgment. And there, everybody will know the fate of everyone else. And so when I say, then you'll go into heaven, what I mean by that is then this is all finalized. And then, as we're told in the book of Revelation, then hell and death and all the people in hell are thrown into the lake of fire, and the blessed in heaven are with God forever. But it's bodily. And so what that means exactly, we don't know, but we can look for some cues to Jesus in his resurrected and glorified body, that he had a body. I mean, he could eat food. He could walk on water. He could do so many things that people could touch him and speak to him and see him. So it is a body that he had, but it was glorified. And when we get to heaven, in the very end, that's what will happen with us.
See, so this all started on a conversation about the thief. And the thief, mm-hmm. Jesus told the thief, you're going to be in paradise with me today.
Mm-hmm.
But I thought we all kind of went to purgatory because we are sinners. And only saints went to heaven, and special people right away.
Well, anyone who dies in the state of grace is going to heaven. So if you die in the state of grace, you're a friend of the Lord, you're going to go to heaven. Now, it may mean that you still have to go to purgatory for a time, as St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. So that is certainly true, and it may be true for most people. I have a feeling it's probably going to be true for me. So if you lead a perfect exemplary life by God's grace, not by your own power, but by God's grace in you, the obedience of faith that St. Paul talks about in Romans, and you have maybe a combination of committed very few sins, and those sins that you did commit, you did penance for, and there's no penance necessary to do in this life, yes, those people would go straight to heaven. Martyrs go straight to heaven, the church says. So if you die as an authentic martyr for Christ, you go straight to heaven. And you don't, there's no question about purgatory. But even for those who are in purgatory, it's just the antechamber to heaven in any case. They're waiting to go into heaven. They're not quite ready yet. They have to be pure and spotless, as we're told in the Bible. And once that takes place, then they go straight into heaven.
Does the church have any, is there any reference books one can read about state of grace and, you know, what, I mean, we are all sinners. And, you know, I've just always thought in some level or way, you know, you were going to be asking for forgiveness, and you might know you're going to heaven, but you were waiting, you know. I guess I had it wrong for 50 years.
Well, sometimes those things happen. But you were wrong in good faith, though, and that's no shame in that. Books. The Catechism, of course, has a lot to talk about this. Surprisingly, the doctrine of purgatory doesn't really take up much space in the Catechism, because there's very little to it, really. The Church simply says that there is this place or this state that exists for those who are not quite ready for heaven. And so they're purified there by God's love, as St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3. And it's a time of temporary suffering. And this is why we pray for the souls of those who had died. We're praying when we say rest in peace. What we're saying is, Lord, please, if the person is in purgatory, please hasten the day of his departure to go straight to heaven. So through our prayers, we can shorten the time that people have to stay in purgatory. And then one nice thing about that is that they will not forget you. So when you pray for the holy souls in purgatory, they won't forget you when they get to heaven. They'll be praying for you if it turns out that you're in purgatory. And even before you die, they'll be praying for you as well. So,
well, thank you. Thank you for helping me out. I really appreciate the learning on my drive into work.
Awesome. Awesome. Well, stay safe out there. And thanks for calling. And do call again. I'd love to talk to you again. I love these topics. Let's see. Now to Rockford, Illinois, to talk to Don. Hi, Don.
Hey, Patrick. I was wondering if you heard the CDC director the other day, I guess, called pregnant women pregnant persons.
Yeah, I saw that.
How crazy we've come to this statement.
I've seen that, and it's so silly.
I'd love to hear your comment on it.
Yeah, I actually have an article that's in my stack that I just haven't gotten to in the last couple of days, but I saw that when it first came out, that even at that level of the government, I guess it's not much of a surprise anymore, they've just been overrun by this stupid ideology, this gender ideology, and you'd think that people would know better, but for whatever reason, fear or whatever, they're going along with it. So there are such things as pregnant persons, but those pregnant persons are women. And the reason they won't say mothers or pregnant women is because they've bought into this stupid ideology that biological men can become women and vice versa. And that's
fact.
Just simply not true. Let me hear that again.
Fact.
Right. So
you think they'll ever go to court and try to say in court, say a man is a man and a woman is a woman, no matter what they say they are? Somebody will ever pull that out?
Interesting question. I don't know. But even if they did, I mean, let's look at it this way. Let's say it went all the way up to the Supreme Court, and I doubt this would ever happen, but let's say the Supreme Court ruled that there are only two genders, male and female. I think that the crazies now who have adopted this mindset, this ideology, they would just ignore that. They would just ignore it. Just as, for example, if we want to use a parallel, prior to Obergefell versus Hodges, which was the Supreme Court decision that changed the definition of marriage to mean something other than one man and one woman, well before that Supreme Court decision, which rendered it legal status, there were plenty of people who said, I don't care what the laws of the land say. I'm going to get married to my to my friend, I'm going to get married, you know, to a same-sex partner. And they were doing that even before it was the law of the land. So I see a kind of a parallel here that even if the Supreme Court did that, I don't see people backing away from this belief.
Yeah, but then at jobs and all that, they couldn't force you to call a man a woman, you know, or where like they're doing in Canada and that. So yeah. I don't know. I just appreciate your insight. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. I wish I had some more better news for you, but I think right now we're kind of stuck with this nonsense the way it is. I'd like to see it change. I don't see it changing anytime soon. And I'm quite frankly, I'm not sure what it will take for it to change. That's a whole other issue there. Is like, what will it take to shake this stuff loose? And I don't see what it, I mean, I don't see anything on the shelf that would work at the moment. We'll see what God's plans are. How about Stephen now in Rhode Island? Hi, Stephen.
Hello. This is why I'm calling. Oh, can you hear me?
Yeah, I hear you just fine.
Hello. This is why I'm calling. The other day, my governor made an announcement saying that those who are in healthcare have to, in the state, have to get the vaccine.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't received the vaccine due to certain questions, as you're aware of. There's a few questions on it. Now, yesterday, I'm working, and my infection control nurse had a meeting. And in the meeting, she said there are no religious exemptions whatsoever.
Yep.
And I feel as though that my rights are being attacked, so to say. Freedom of religion, you know, the First Amendment right. And the vibe that we get, like many of my coworkers and myself, the vibe that we get is that if we don't get the vaccine by October 1st, we are not allowed into the building. We're not allowed to work.
Yeah.
My blood pressure is really high with that. And, you know, I just need some advice on what I should do.
I understand. It's a very difficult position to be in. Whoever would have expected this a year ago? Well, maybe a year ago we saw it coming. But 2 years ago, whoever thought that this would happen? But here we are. So it's happening and we have to make these decisions. The bishops of, Colorado, among other bishops, have come out publicly and said that there is no absolute moral obligation to take the vaccine. So these bishops and some others around the country have asserted the fact that people have a right to opt out if they want to. Other bishops have said, no, this is a moral duty and you don't have a right. There is no such thing in this case, they say, as a religious exemption. In fact, in some dioceses, they've issued orders to all the priests that if anyone asks you to write a, you know, basically an ethical permission slip for them to show that says I have a religious exemption, that the priests are told by the bishop, you may not do this. There is no such thing. And this is a moral obligation. So there's a division even among the bishops on this issue, which is extraordinary. So this is one of the realities that we're dealing with here, is that in addition to pressure from the government and other agencies and other, you know, other sectors of society, there's also a kind of inconsistency even between bishops on this issue, which further complicates the issue. So my advice to you would be, if this is a job that you can only do if you are vaccinated and if you are certain that you don't want to be vaccinated, my advice would be to get vaccinated. But if you, for whatever your reasons are, say, no, I'm not going to do that, then it's really a choice of whether you want to get vaccinated or you want to leave that job and go somewhere else. It's getting down to that for many people now. And I suspect it's going to be more stringent as time goes on. So I don't know what advice I can give you short of that. If you can't fight City Hall, and you, and almost certainly you can't in regard to the, going up against this company, then that's the decision, as unfortunate and painful as it is. I wish I had something happier to suggest to you, but I'm not sure in these days what else I can say. It's just getting to this point now. But my advice, honestly, get vaccinated. I'll be right back right after this. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Compellingly inclusive and fully woke. Diverse and unpredictable conversations. Equality for your day. Your non-triggering, non-toxic ally. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Is that really me she's talking about?
The one and only.
Well, you know, I gotta tell you, based upon the occasional nasty gram that I get, I do trigger some people. I don't intend to.
Yeah.
I don't intend to do it, but some people do get triggered. What can I say?
Some people are easily triggered.
But they're listening, though.
That's good.
Yeah. That is awesome. So yes, whether you agree or disagree, or you're not sure, maybe you're just Catholic curious, what have you, I'm thanking you right now for listening to the program. Call me. My number is 888-914-9149. Cyrus, I must turn to you for a moment.
Uh-oh.
And put you in the spotlight. First of all, I think it's great that the pictures that I posted of you in the studio today are eliciting quite a bit of commentary, but a few comments that I thought you might like to see. Chris Slovacek, he says, he looks a lot older than I imagined.
Thanks, Chris.
Uh-huh. I bet that felt good, didn't it?
Yeah, that's real nice. Thanks, buddy.
And I am Brian Boru says, and I was just going to say his voice makes him sound like a 20-something kid. I know he's not because of comments about his kids, but a very young-sounding voice,
that's
Cyrus.
That's a nicer way to say I'm
you
old.
Look old.
Yeah.
Right.
So I like that a little bit more.
Now, you lied on Twitter, by the way. It was a public lie because you said that's not you. That is you.
That's not me.
And Lisa Marie, that is you. I took that picture. Well, both pictures. That's you. Lisa Marie says, Patrick, what did you do to poor Cyrus?
Yeah. What does that mean?
Look at the picture. There's your answer. Well, my result or my answer was it's the natural result of him having to work with me. And then there were other various comments, but I think people are enjoying being able to see behind the scenes and see the studio too. All that cool equipment that you get to use every day on the program.
Well,
that's nifty.
The reason I said that's not me, this is a long joke between the two of us where you'll post some random person on Twitter and say, hey, look what Cyrus is doing.
That is you.
And it's not, it's never been me before. Never, ever, not once. So this is the first time.
I beg to differ, sir.
Isn't that a daisy?
Yeah. All right, back to it. Let's go to Denise in St. John, Indiana. Good morning, Denise.
Good morning, Patrick. I have to stop laughing. I just love the exchange between you and Cyrus. you two
I'm glad.
You make me smile. Let me put it that way. But, you know, Patrick, I listened to the gentleman who said he falls asleep during the rosary. And sometimes, yes, if I do it later in the day, it happens. But I found something I wish I could give you more information on. But it's called The Scriptural Rosary. It's a tiny little book. I'm sure I inherited it from someone. But it was published first in 1961 because our archbishop at the time was Cardinal Meyer. And when you turn to, say, the Sorrowful Mysteries, it's the most beautiful thing because they will give you, you know, for instance, he came back to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to them, so you had not the strength to keep awake with me for 1 hour, followed by Matthew 26:40, and then your Hail Mary. So while I'm saying the Hail Mary, I'm thinking, I probably would have fell asleep if I was with him, you know, the nighttime in the garden. Mm-hmm. But each one has a beautiful, passage from the Gospels, and it really helps me concentrate and think about what that Hail Mary is being said about. But I don't have any other information, but I'm sure there's something in a bookstore or a Catholic gift store that can help you. And for me, I listen to Father Rocky, and then I have to go back to my scriptural rosary because I can concentrate totally when I do this. Mm-hmm. And that's just something I wanted to share with you.
Well, I'm glad you did. Thank you. These are edifying little resources, right, that will help you get more out of reading the Bible, more out of prayer and praying with the Bible. This is good. I wouldn't be surprised if that little book is still available. If you did a little Googling, I'm sure you'd find it.
I'm going to, because I'd like to give it as a gift to certain people that I know. So I'm going to do that. Thank you, Patrick, and God bless you again.
Thank you. Anything you want to say to Cyrus before you leave?
Yes,
he's right here.
You too.
He's waiting to hear.
Okay, I will say it. Cyrus, I didn't see the picture yet. I just saw Patrick. But I will say this, you two seriously make me laugh and smile every day. So I sort of have put my morning curve early or after you. I can't miss the show.
Oh, bless your heart. That is really,
that's awesome.
Really nice. I'm blushing.
Yeah, that is
really
awesome.
Really, really. God bless you both.
Thank you.
Keep up the good work. Okay.
Thank
Bye-bye.
You. Oh, what a great lady. And what a nice thing to say, Cyrus. But I don't know if her opinion will change once she does see your pictures. No, they'll love you even more. Everyone loves Cyrus. They send me the nasty grams, but they love Cyrus.
I've had a couple.
Have you?
Yeah. I remember when I bullied the post office.
Oh, that's right. You're such a bully. Yeah, right. With your young man's voice.
Uh-huh, my old man's face. My kids. This just happened. We were around the dinner table, and I don't know how it got to this, but they're talking about my wife, and they're like, "Yeah, you look like you're, 35, 36," and they look at me, and they're like, "You look like you're about 68." Mm-hmm. Like, thanks, kids. Oh, yeah. I see what you're doing here.
What am I doing?
You got to jump it to the lyric part, though.
Just wait a second. It's coming. Here it comes.
All right, everybody sing along.
Old man, look at my life. I'm a lot like you were.
All right. Enough of that.
Enough of Neil.
I think that's a good Cyrus theme song right there. Old man?
You know what? When I turned 24, the first thing I did is I turned on, I had that CD in my stereo, and I rolled over and I hit play and I listened to 24 and there's so much more.
Oh my.
That was so long.
And the really unpleasant thing about all this for me is that I'm older than you. So let's go to Polly.
I look older than you.
Let's go to Polly in Maine. Hi, Polly.
Hi. I've got two writings here that just to mention first. One is a pretty new book. Called Overcoming Sinful Thoughts by Reverend T.G. Morrow. Okay. It's got a notation by Mike Aquilina on it, and he talks about purgatory. Mm-hmm. But before I go into that, we're going to be brief. The other writing I have is Some of the Doctrine of St. Thérèse of Lisieux on Purgatory. Mm-hmm. This article was written by a P. Dr. Hubert Van Dyke, O.R.C., and it's about 7 pages long. It's got all the notations that talks about her theory on purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but in this book, though, it says that purgatory, I heard someone say, well, a time of waiting. Well, in this book, you said it's a time of intense, intense pain.
Right.
And it can be for centuries.
Yep, that's true.
Somebody's visit in purgatory can be for centuries.
Mm-hmm. That's all true.
It was kind of an wake-up call because about 25 years ago, I was talking to a priest in confession talking about, I don't want to go to purgatory. He said, we don't even know what purgatory is. So then I had a little hope back then, but now it's going to be more important to...
Do know that purgatory from Scripture and the Church Fathers and the great doctors of the Church... And in the case of those souls who are permitted to come back from purgatory by God's permission and manifest to people in this life and warn them, every single thing that we know about purgatory is that it's very rigorous and painful. So I think it's just wishful thinking for someone to say, we don't really know what it is, and it might just be kind of a, you know, you're just waiting around, but it's not painful. No, everything that we hear, in fact, in the Bible itself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, St. Paul says the man who's he's talking about suffers loss. And it's not just like suffering, oh, gee, I wish I could get out of here. We're told that it's fire. And the fire, he says, is testing the quality of his work. So the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, those remain. But the bad works of his life are being burned off. And when you're burned, it hurts. And this person is experiencing this pain. And we're told again in that same passage, St. Paul says, he will be saved. He's not in heaven yet. He will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. And I don't know about you, but I don't really relish the idea of passing through fire, especially if parts of me are burning off as a result of it, figuratively speaking. So
now, are you familiar with the St. Therese theory on purgatory at all?
Well, what specific part of it exactly?
Well, the gist of it is, she said we don't have to go to purgatory. God wants us to trust him, but at the same time, we have to try to please him in everything. Try to please him in everything,
that's
love
right.
him, and like when you go before God, don't say, well, I did all these works. He says, you have nothing, nothing in your hands.
Yeah, that's
Jesus,
right.
I trust you.
That's very true.
And that's basically the gist of it. She said, people do not have to go. She said, don't say, well, I guess I'm going to be spending some time in purgatory. She says, no, don't think that way.
That's true. It's all true. And the fact is, purgatory is, you might say, the backstop in a baseball game. The pitcher is intended to catch the ball that's pitched, but if he misses that, the backstop is there to catch it behind him. So if you want to just use that analogy for a second, you can think of purgatory as if you don't take care of the penance necessary in this life for your sins, you'll take care of it in the life to come. And everything we know tells us that getting it taken care of in the life to come will be much more painful and rigorous than here. So why not do it here? Why not,
yeah.
you know, live a penitential life, live a life of virtue? Obviously, the fewer sins you commit, the less you have to worry about. And we're not talking, for those who are listening right now, I need to make this point clear. We're not talking about the eternal penalty due to sin. Only Jesus can pay for that by his death on the cross. That's not what we're referring to. Every sin you commit has effects, both temporal and spiritual. And so to give an example, Polly, thank you for your patience as I give this little sidebar here. So let's say that a man is living an immoral, promiscuous lifestyle, and he contracts HIV/AIDS, and he's very ill. And then he repents, and he truly repents of his sins. He goes, he makes a good sacramental confession, and he's forgiven. And were he to die a day or two later or a month later, as long as he's in the state of grace, he would go to heaven. But one of the temporal effects due to sin that is not removed is this illness that he now has. So he's living with the consequences in a temporal sense because of his sin. Let's say that a woman in a similar situation, let's say that she gets an STD or some other scenario that accrues. Maybe you rob a bank and you get caught and you sincerely repent of your sin and you're forgiven. And if you were to die, you would go to heaven because you're in the state of grace, but you're still in prison. So the temporal effects due to sin remain. And that's what we're talking about, both in the temporal sense, but also in the spiritual sense. Another way to think of it would be a scar or a stain. That's another way to describe it. It's hard to know exactly what it will look like when we're there. But in the meantime, we have so many witnesses and testimonies from Scripture and the fathers and the doctors of the church that we should take purgatory very seriously and not ignore
it. Are you saying that, like in this book, like I just came across this quote, he said, like, say that a person dies in the state of grace, but they don't perfectly love God with their whole heart, soul, and mind, they would go to purgatory. This is what he says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand. And this is worthwhile reading. I would recommend a book, Polly, and thank you for the call. The book is called Purgatory Explained by the Lives and Legends of the Saints, and it's by Father F.X. Shoup. Now, he probably didn't pronounce it that way, but S-C-H-O-U-P-P-E is his last name, and it's available easily on Amazon, or if you want to go to your local Catholic bookstore, you can go there. But that'll give you countless examples from the lives of the saints about some of these instances where souls from purgatory came back and warned about this reality. But as you say, as St. Therese says, we don't have to go there. If you take care of business in this life, you can happily bypass purgatory and go straight to heaven. Please, God. Let's go now to, you know what? It's time to take a break, isn't it, Cyrus? Let's do that. We'll do it quickly, though, as quick as we can. And then we'll come right back to the phone calls. Jennifer in Houston, you will be up first. Right after this, please stay right there. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Let's go to Robert in Chandler, Arizona. Good morning, Robert.
Yes, sir. I need your insight on a Matthew 12:31-32. I'm trying to figure out the distinction between the Son of Man and the Spirit, because in there...
What's the verse again? What's the verse?
It's 31 and 32.
No, no, no.
Matthew.
Okay, Matthew. Okay.
Matthew 12, chapter 12.
Okay, hang on a second. Matthew, what's the chapter?
12.
Okay.
And the verse 31 and 32 are the ones that I need some clarification.
Okay. So here's the passage. So... Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven by men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, so some thoughts about that. First of all, this is referring to what the theologians would call final impenitence, meaning that you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit right up to the point of your death and refusing the gift of grace and not accepting God's gift of forgiveness. You're saying no, you're spurning the Holy Spirit. So in context, that's the reference there, final impenitence. Now in verse 32, he talks about how the Son of Man, if you speak a word against him, you can be forgiven, but if you speak a word against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. And this, on the surface, might seem to suggest that there's some distinction between Jesus, who is the Son of Man, being spoken of there. That's the term that he always applied to himself. The Son of God is a term that others applied to Jesus, but Jesus used the phrase Son of Man to refer to himself. And one of the explanations for that, if you're interested, is that that was pointing to his humility. That rather than take to himself his rightful title as the Son of God, he let others refer to him that way, but he was more humble in referring to himself as the Son of Man. But in any case, there is no distinction here, truly, between the Holy Spirit and Jesus, because Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and God the Father is God. But he's saying that, listen, you know, you're seeing me preach and you see the miracles, and for those who are not here to see them, they will believe by faith. And if they reject them, but eventually before they die, they come to faith and repentance, they will be forgiven. But then when he refers to the Holy Spirit, he's referring back to verse 31, which is that sin of final impenitence, the sin of spurning or rejecting. That's another way of saying speaking against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is saying, I forgive you, I want to forgive you, I want to save you. And the response from the other person is, nope, nope, nope. And the person dies in that state. Well, you can't be forgiven in this life if you die, and if you die in the state of mortal sin, and you won't be forgiven in the life to come because your decision then becomes irrevocable, just as it's irrevocable for those who die in the state of grace. There's no chance that if you die in the state of grace, at some point later, you might be rejected and thrown out of heaven. Well, the same is true for those who die in the state of mortal sin. Their state is irrevocable and permanent. So in a nutshell, I mean, there's much more that one could say, but in a nutshell, that's what's going on in that passage. Does that help?
Well, it helps a little bit. I'm still kind of wondering, Jesus, as you say, referred to himself as the Son of Man,
mm-hmm.
or yes, the Son of Man. So he's just being a little bit more humble at that point because he's Jesus. He's God, and so how can you? I still kind of am wondering how can you speak ill, blasphemy the Son of Man, and get away with it, but do the same with the Spirit, and that's a whole different ballgame.
Okay, forgive me, Robert, if I was clumsy in my explanation, but I did answer that question. Maybe I didn't do so clearly. What I'm saying is there's a distinction here between in verse 32 where he says speaking a word against the Son of Man, meaning that in this life, if you reject Jesus, if you maybe even look at him with contempt, for example, and yet he's referring to the person who's forgiven, that's somebody who in this life he accepts the gospel and he accepts Jesus and he will be forgiven. But as I said a moment ago, you have to understand the second part of verse 32 to be referring back to verse 31. And in verse 31, where it says blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, that's final impenitence. What it means is, as I said, that if you die rejecting the Spirit's free gift of grace and forgiveness, then that's it. You can't be forgiven in this life because you're dead, and you won't be forgiven in the life to come. So in that second part of verse 32, it's referring back to verse 31, and it's, again, the final impenitence. I'm not sure how else I can explain it to you, but that's the best way I think I can explain it for you, is that there's a distinction between the Son and the Spirit in that regard.
Yeah, no problem. Just another Patrick Madrid homework assignment that I put on the list.
Fair enough, Robert. Fair enough. And we all have to do our homework, don't we? I'm glad you called. That's an important topic. Thank you. Now we'll go to Jennifer, listening in Houston. Hi, Jennifer.
Hi, Patrick. So nice to talk to you.
Thank you.
Thank you for all you do and all Relevant Radio does for
thank
all
you.
Of us. Well, my concern is a person that I've befriended recently who's a trial lawyer in Houston is adamantly in disbelief of the New Testament and backs his belief up with no documents. It was political. It was to create power.
Mm.
And that there's no archaeological information, nothing from the Romans that has evidence towards anything to do with the New Testament. What can I give him, tell him, do for him so he can learn the truth?
All right. Well, the first thing is acquaint yourself with the evidence. There's a mountain of evidence, and it's very persuasive and compelling. So even the very question or the challenge that's being leveled to you, Jennifer, indicates that the person is ignorant and has never really had any encounter with the evidence. Now, I'll give you a book you can start with. And it's called Handbook of Catholic Apologetics by Dr. Peter Kreeft, okay. Kreeft, co-authored with Father Ron Tacelli, Tacelli. Now, the book itself is sufficient to demolish this argument, but I'll give you a summary. And one other book I would recommend is called Free from All Error by Father William Most. That'd be another helpful book.
Okay.
But as for the claim, so the claim is that the New Testament, tell me if I have it right, the New Testament was compiled, it was written by these figures for political power and to gain power, etc. Is that right?
Correct.
Okay.
And the background, briefly, on this gentleman, he was deeply involved in a fundamentalist Baptist church for years and was getting his degree in divinity, had a conversation with a Yale professor.
In the short time that we've got, Jennifer, these details don't matter. Honestly, they don't matter. So forgive my interruption, but we'll run out of time. So here's what I would say to him. I would say, okay, first, you could handle it in one of two ways. You can say, prove it. So if he says these documents, the Gospels and the Epistles were written for political power, just say, prove it. Show me their political power. What was their political power? In the first century, show me evidence that these apostolic writers had political power. Now, he's not going to be able to do that because there is no such evidence. In fact, the opposite is true. But I would encourage you to open with that gambit. And he's the one making the claim, so you ask him to defend his claim. prove it. What is your evidence that these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, show me the evidence that they had political power before the end of the first century? Now he's going to twist in the wind. There is none. Yeah, there is none.
Yeah.
So he's going to twist in the wind. Now, the reason you want to do that is to show him two things. Number one, he's making this claim, therefore he has the burden of proof to demonstrate it, and he can't. And the second thing is to kind of poke a hole in his bravado by showing you're talking a good game, but you don't really know what you're talking about. You're ignorant. And it's a way to bring that to the surface. Okay? So this is a technique that you use. Then what I would do is I would go into the mode of showing, well, let's see what the evidence does show. First of all, these men, we have historical records. We know that they were hunted like animals. They were hunted like criminals. They did not have all of the benefits that you might expect if you were trying to amass power. They didn't have female groupies. They didn't have political power. In fact, those in political power were hunting them down like dogs. And when they caught them, they killed them in very painful ways, being flayed to death, being crucified, having your head chopped off, beaten with clubs, etc. So they did not meet a pleasant ending for their trouble. And they were saying that Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus performed these miracles and Jesus proclaimed this gospel. And they were willing to die for something that they knew to be true. Now, you could turn it around and ask them, if it wasn't true, if these were just stories, why would they do this? They didn't get anything out of it. I mean, if they knew that this was a lie and their claims about seeing Jesus risen from the dead were lies, who in his right mind would be willing to suffer and be hunted down like a criminal and eventually killed for something that you know is not true? I mean, any person in his right mind would say, all right, I give. That was just a big joke. Please don't kill me. But they didn't do that. And the hundreds of other people who saw Jesus didn't do that. They were willing to go to their death. Now, some people did recant. Some people who were weak, sure, that happens. But there's no way to explain this preponderance of the apostles and the others, including those who wrote the apostolic writings in the New Testament. How do you account for that? And we have records not only that come from Christian sources, which he may say are biased, but what about the non-Christian sources that were against Christianity in any case? So we have the pagan Romans who are writing about it. A spectacular example would be Pliny the Younger. He was the governor of Bithynia, and he was told by the Emperor Trajan to go in and find out if it's true what we're hearing about these Christians and their belief in Jesus and all this other stuff. Are they really guilty of these crimes that people are suggesting that they're guilty of? So Pliny the Younger, he went and did his investigative reporting, and he wrote a letter back to the emperor, which is available. You can read it for yourself. It's in English. It's, you know, it's not a Christian document. And he corroborates the story. He corroborates, yes, indeed, they're not guilty of these terrible crimes like, you know, killing children and things like that. But yes, they do. They do believe in this Jesus person, and they do gather together, and they have these prayers and meals and things, and they worship, you know, Jesus. So I'm paraphrasing what he says, but he reports back and he verifies, he corroborates the things that I was just saying to you. And he was hostile to Christianity. We also have similar writings. And by the way, Pliny the Younger is just one of several who were contemporaries or near contemporaries of the apostles who did this from the pagan Roman side. Then you also have on the Jewish side, those who rejected Jesus and were adamantly against him. We have writers in that category as well who similarly corroborate details of the gospel and the fact that these people were hunted and persecuted. One example, perhaps the most notable, would be Flavius Josephus, often referred to as Josephus. And he was a Jew of that day, and he wrote about Jesus and his followers. And so your friend really, I'm certain he's never encountered any of this evidence, and it will be impossible for him, I believe, to explain it all away. And to say, well, these apostles were just writing these things to amass political power, which he won't be able to show. And then how is he going to contend with these hostile third-party witnesses who show that they were not only not getting any political power, but they were preaching something that they were being killed for? Ask him to explain that. Now, he's not going to be able to explain it, but I think you can safely establish your
position. He does not know about Pliny the Younger. Yes.
Few people do.
And it's wonderful. Yes, it was mentioned yesterday on Relevant Radio, and I researched Pliny the Younger immediately.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure whose show it was. It was yesterday afternoon, Cale Clark's. But this is very important to bring up these guys in that part of the first century.
I agree 100%. Now, check out that book. It's called Handbook of Catholic Apologetics. And there's so much more in that book. I just gave you a little smattering of it. Thanks, Jennifer. Let's go to Rosalie quickly in Fort Myers, Florida. Rosalie, we only have about a minute left. Welcome.
Okay. Hi, Patrick. Is it efficacious for me to have a mass said at my parish from my guardian angel?
No, it's not, because your guardian angel doesn't need a mass celebrated for him because he's in heaven. He sees God face to face and his salvation is secure. So the masses can't help him. Now, if you wanted to offer mass in honor of your guardian angel and your intention was to show gratitude to God for the gift of your guardian angel, sure, that would be okay. But your guardian angel has no need of those graces. He already has maximum graces in heaven. Does that make sense?
All right. So in honor...
I got to run. I'm sorry. God bless you all. Please pray for me. I'll pray for you. See you next time.